Good morning. Let's pray first. Father, we gather now to bow before you and gather to look into your word. Pray that you'd speak to us this morning. And we long to hear from you. Pray that you'd make our hearts tender towards you, receptive to your word. Thank you for the great grace we've received through Christ. And so, Lord, build us up this morning for the glory of Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, we're in chapter 50 of Genesis. I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." We'll turn over to Acts chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge." And God said, "And after that they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our father could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on a second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. If you'll turn to our insert in the bulletin, we're going to read Psalm 77, 1 through 15 together. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Behold, my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I considered the days of old, days of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. It's the word of God. You'll be seated.
Good morning. We will get to finish Genesis today. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, you have created all things, and you have made it all good. And you have looked at it all, and you made man in your image, and you looked at it all, and you said it's very good. Yet we, Lord, in our sin have corrupted this entire world. And so we ask that you would, as you bring us to your word, forgive us of all of our sins. Show us your grace and your mercy through your word, and build us up by faith. Help us to have the faith of Joseph. Help us to have the faith of Jesus. And help us to be faithful kings under our great King Jesus. So build us up this morning as we open your word and we open up Genesis. In the name of Christ, our King, we pray. Amen. So we've been going through Genesis, and a summary of Genesis is only as good as how many times you get to repeat the same thing over and over and over again. So we start off in the beginning. We know that God created all things in 7 days. 6 days he created it, and the seventh day he rested. And at the pinnacle of creation, he made man. And he made man in his own image, we said. And we said that God gave man priestly tasks and kingly tasks. He gave man priestly tasks in the garden sanctuary. And he gave him kingly tasks out in the world. The kingly task he gave in chapter 1, verses 26 and following, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God said, rule and subdue. Fill the earth, rule it, subdue it. In effect, God, the great king over all of his creation, was giving Adam and Eve the responsibility of being under kings. Kings over all of the world in subjection to, in service to the great high king God. But yet we know that, as we've looked in the past, God created the three zones of life. He created the garden, which is in the middle of Eden, which was in the wider world. And in each of these three zones, we have sin coming in and creating havoc. So Adam sins in the garden. He sins against God by grasping at something that he shouldn't have been grasping at. He was trying to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil before God was going to give it to him. So he grasped at this, having impatient faith. And so he was kicked out east into Eden. And then Cain comes along and filling out even more so the sin of Adam, comes and he has this brother-brother strife, and he lets sin come up in him, and he murders his brother. And then he's kicked out of the land. And then we have the sons of God. And the sons of God looked and saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, as Eve looked at the fruit and saw it was good for food. And they took them for wives, and they had this godly, ungodly intermarriage. And God saw that the thoughts of every heart were evil, and so God kicked them out of the world with the flood. Yet he saves a remnant. He saved Noah and his family, because Noah trusted in God, and he was an evangelist of his day. So God remade this world, had a new creation with a new garden we even saw. And Noah was a new Adam. He was the one who is going to now be the king over all of the world. Yet sin continued through his son, who grasped at the authority of his father. And it continued with the Tower of Babel. And God spread out humanity over the face of the earth as they were grasping at God. But then God brings about a new humanity through Abram, calls him out of a land filled with pagan idolatry, and says, Abram, come to this land, trust me. And Abram does. And he was given three promises, many promises, but three in particular that were identified. He was given that promise of seed, of heirs that would be more numerous as the stars and the sand on the seashore. He was given the promise of land, an inheritance. And he was given a promise of a great name, a heritage, in which all of the nations of the world, all of the nations that were scattered at Babel, would now be blessed and find their life and find their blessing in this one man, Abraham, and in his seed forever. And ultimately, we know that Jesus fulfills that. He is the one in whom all of the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike, through faith, have this blessing of God and can now be the people of God. And so it starts in Genesis. We're the people of God now, and our fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has told us that we as a family of Christians, a family of God, have been grafted into this history in Christ. Just because many of us are not Jewish by birth, it doesn't mean we can't claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our father. In fact, God tells us to. We're sons of Abraham if we have faith. In Christ, we have that. So Abraham showed us the example of how to be faithful and to have patient faith. Whereas Adam grasped at something and he was impatient and he wanted to be like God in a way that God wasn't giving him yet, Abraham was patient and he waited and he trusted in God that the promises that God was going to give him were going to be fulfilled. And we saw that slowly God was fulfilling those promises, bringing things that were dead back to life again. Sarah's womb. The fact that Abraham and Sarah were old. God gave life. God gave children through something that was dead. Then God said, sacrifice your son. Abraham trusted that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. Well, then last week we got to a little bit of Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob, we looked at it a different way. Jacob wasn't the great deceiver in a bad, sinful way. Jacob was actually one who saw the blessings and the promises given to him and given to his mother, Rebekah. And he loved them. He loved God and he loved the covenant that God made with him. And so He was clinging to the promises that God had actually given to him, that he would be the covenant seed instead of Esau. This week we're going to get to Joseph. Now, Joseph is out in the wider world. We're familiar with the story where he's sent down into Egypt in the midst of all of these ungodly people, like the sons of God in chapter 6 of Genesis. And instead of grasping at the pagan, the ungodly women, and grasping at the ungodly things of Egypt, Joseph is faithful. It's the culmination of Abraham's faith, of Isaac's faith, of Jacob's faith, and it's all brought together at the end of Genesis to show us what's going to happen in this first book of the Bible. And it's foreshadowing of how God, through history, through his people Israel, is going to redeem all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, and correcting the effects of what happened in chapter 3. So if you would open up to Genesis chapter 37. We'll start with Joseph, but even before that, lest we think that these fathers of faith are perfect. We know they're sinners. Jacob, even though he loved the covenant and he loved God, still had his faults. He had his sins. We saw Abraham the same way. There's these ups and downs in these righteous acts of faith, and then there's these blips on the radar, these sins that they commit that you're just like, what? Why are these recorded? One, and what is it trying to do? What is God trying to show? And one thing it does is it encourages us, because not one of us sitting here has not sinned, and not one of us who have trusted in the Lord and love him and are faithful to him have not, you know, done something like Abraham did or like Isaac did or like Jacob did and sinned and just say, oh, but we come back to God. And we come back around this table week by week and around his word week by week so that we can be filled up and have our faith strengthened again by God's people, by God's word. But Jacob, last week, and as we will touch on a little bit, one of his great flaws was the fact that he didn't really run his household very well. He had sons that did some pretty bad things, sins. For some reason, we're not told how he raised his children, but, you know, multiple ones. We see that Dinah left and went out into the daughters of the land in chapter 34, and Levi and Simeon took it upon themselves to go have all these Canaanites circumcised and then kill them all in a fit of rage. The oldest son, Reuben, takes his father's concubine. We're going to see Judah is not an example of faith by any stretch of the imagination, as he, in chapter 38, ends up attempting or thinking he's going to sleep with a temple prostitute. So Jacob is not this perfect person, but yet it encourages us, because we're not perfect people, yet he's considered faithful, and he encourages us. We learn from the sins of our past. But he doesn't manage his household well. He lets these false gods creep in, and over time he gets them out of his house. But we almost get the sense that his sons were taught by these false gods instead of from Jacob. He doesn't manage his house well. But Joseph, somehow, by God's grace, is a very good example of how to manage a household, how to manage the things that God has given to us. The things that God gave to him, both small and great. And so we'll see how Joseph comes on the heels of Jacob and fills out what Jacob lacked. Let's read in chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Joseph. of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So we're going to go through a little bit of chapter 37, because this sets the stage for all of the story of Joseph. And many of us are very familiar with the story of Joseph, so we won't have to go through a whole lot throughout the story. But Joseph's 17 years old, but Jacob sees that Joseph in some way has been blessed, and so he lifts him up to be, in some way, an overseer of the family business, of shepherding this flock. So Joseph is the one who goes and reports out and, in a way, is overseeing his brothers. His brothers don't like this very much. Who would want their younger brother to come watch what they're doing and inspect them and go report back to the CEO of the company or to the head of the household? I would. I'm a younger brother, but that's beside the point. But Joseph does this, and his father gives him this very colored tunic. And in the Hebrew, we're not really sure what it means, what very colored means, but the way it's translated is a multicolored tunic. But this tunic means something. It's not just the best clothes that Jacob could buy he's giving to his son. It's not just, you know, the nice car that one son gets that the other son does not get. This tunic means something. This tunic means authority. Now, if you think about it, clothes tell us a lot about people. If you see somebody walk in here wearing scrubs and a stethoscope around their neck, you know that that person's a doctor. You see someone walk in here with, you know, dress blues on with a nice military hat, you know that person's in the military. You see me up here with a tie, you know I'm preaching. That's the only time I wear a tie. Clothes tell us something about the authority that somebody has been given. And so Joseph has this tunic on, this robe that's been given to him by his father for his authority. Now, this tunic comes into play in the life of Joseph. It's a theme. He's given this tunic by his father, but it's taken off, it's removed by his brothers. Later on, he's given a tunic by Potiphar, and it's removed by Potiphar's wife. And finally, he's given a tunic, a robe of authority, by Pharaoh himself. But it reminds us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember, Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. But after they sinned, God was gracious, and he clothed them with the skins of dead animals, and he gave them a tunic, a robe. Now, it wasn't of authority, it was of sacrifice. It was to clothe them because they were ashamed and their sins needed something to die. But it also reminds us going forward of the robes of authority that we as Christians are given in Christ. We're given the robes of righteousness, that is Christ. We put on Christ as we come into his family. So his brothers hated him. Let's look at verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So his brothers hate him. Now he has two dreams. And now his brothers hate him even more. They're jealous of him. They hate the fact that this guy's been given authority. He's younger than most of them. They hate the fact that he's the one that's coming and inspecting all these things. And that now God's giving him dreams. In fact, Jacob, who has had dreams and whom God has come to speak to, is even a little wary of what's going on. But he says at the end, are you sure this is happening? But he kept this all in his mind to remember at a later time. He gave the possibility that God was in fact now speaking to Joseph, not just himself. But he has two dreams. Later on, we find out that Pharaoh has two dreams, and the two dreams signify that this is the way it's going to be. God is giving two dreams to testify on for two witnesses that this is true. And the two dreams both point to the fact that Joseph is going to in some way rule over his brothers. The younger is going to be exalted and lifted up over the older. Now, they don't like this, but what are they going to do? Well, they end up killing him. But one other theme that comes into play here, there are two themes, really. Dreams are a big theme in Joseph. God is somehow now revealing himself more so through dreams. And it's interesting why he's doing this. And the second theme is food. Food. And this is going to be a big theme in the life of Joseph. Joseph's first dream, sheaves, wheat sheaves, bowing down to him. And we know, we'll get to the fact that Joseph goes into Egypt and goes into this bread basket, which is Egypt, filled with wheat. And the brothers have to come down and bow down in fulfillment of this dream, in fulfillment of God's prophecy. We'll get to food a little bit more. Now let's look at verse 12. His brothers hate him. They hate him even more. Then his brothers went to pasture their flock, their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. And he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him. And behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. This was at least 50 miles away. But Joseph is going to go inspect in obedience to his father. Well, when they saw him, verse 18, from a distance before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. There's this mocking idea of their brother. Now then come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast has devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of his hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in this wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into this pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So the brothers plot like Cain did. And they're going to go out into the field while they're out in the field and kill their brother by throwing him down into this pit. Well, the pit is a picture of death. It's dark. It's empty. He's going to die. They take his robe of authority off of him, and they rip it from him. Well, Reuben, the oldest brother, who should have, in some sense, the authority given to him, since he's the older, responsible one, well, he's trying to be the leader, but he's not a very good leader. He's trying to get back in the good graces of his father. All right, you guys go throw him in the pit, and he's going to plot and come back and save him and deliver him over to his father. That way, he's going to be the brother with responsibility now. He's going to be the responsible one, even though he's sinned against his father. Well, notice the next thing that happens. After they throw him into the pit, after they, in a sense, kill him, verse 25, and they sat down to eat a meal. Imagine that. Imagine your brother over there in a pit dying. And you're going to sit down and eat a meal. Now, clearly we can see that this table is fractured. Brother is over there and brother over here. Abel's over there. Cain's over here. This is a table not of God. This is a table of demons. Later on, we're going to see that they all get reunited, and they get reunited around a table. Well, instead, Judah, who really is the true leader of the brothers, he comes and he has a better idea. Some Midianites come, some Ishmaelites come, and instead they sell him into slavery. They get money. They line their pockets by selling their brother to foreign people. And so that is how Joseph went down to Egypt. Interestingly enough, verse 29, Reuben returns to the pit. So Reuben was not a part of selling his brother into slavery. Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. Just like Joseph's garments were torn from him. And then when they come back and tell Jacob that his son, the son that he loves, is now gone, and they throw blood over the garment, the multicolored garment, and say, a wild beast must have gotten to him. Verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. The authority of Israel and the people of God is being ripped from him. Through Joseph, through the oldest brother Reuben, and through the father Jacob. Well, Joseph goes down to Egypt, and in chapter 39, Joseph is blessed in Egypt. Joseph goes down there. He's in slavery. He's in prison. He's in a pit, a life pit. But yet he's blessed. How is that? Let's read verse 1 of chapter 39. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord, that Yahweh, was with him, and how Yahweh caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about from that time he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he owned, the Lord Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus Yahweh's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Notice the repetition here. Joseph is blessed by Yahweh. Now, we haven't gotten to Exodus with the revelation of God's name, but it's interesting that Potiphar knew that Joseph's God, who Joseph's God was, and recognized that the blessing that came from taking Joseph into his house and everything in the field and in the house was blessed because Joseph was in charge, was on account of Joseph's God. How did Potiphar know that? And I think it's Joseph. As Joseph worked, as Joseph served, as Joseph did stuff in the field and in the house and managed well, it was clear through his words and through his actions that his God is the creator. His God was Yahweh. He was an evangelist. But he also worked unto the Lord. He took the garden that God put him in. No matter how ugly, no matter how dark, no matter how dreary, and he worked unto the Lord for it. He's in jail. He's in prison. Yet he works unto the Lord. It's a testimony to us. No matter what garden God puts you in, whether it's a big, lavish garden, or whether it's a small, dark, and dreary garden of life, no matter where he puts you, you can work, you can do it for the Lord, other people can know that you're doing it for the Lord, and in all that you do, you will be blessed. And it doesn't mean that everything is going to go well, because Joseph's life doesn't testify to the fact that he was immediately rose up to power. No, he stayed in prison, and he went in prison again. Sometimes our life, sometimes our gardens that God puts us in are dark and dreary places, but yet God can still be glorified in the midst of all of that. So Joseph managed his house well. Potiphar was the captain of the bodyguard, sort of the chief of the secret service to Pharaoh. This was an important position. Potiphar had a very important position in the kingdom of Egypt. And now Joseph is rising the ranks, and he's in charge of everything that Potiphar has. The only thing that Potiphar really cared about was his food. In fact, he gave everything to Joseph except his wife. Now, Potiphar's wife saw that Joseph was a good-looking guy and that he was wise, that he managed the house well. She knew where the power really was. And so she wanted him. Day after day after day, she would try to entice Joseph. Here's this daughter of man enticing a son of God. Is he going to look and behold her beauty and reach out and grab onto her? Or is he going to be faithful? And of course, we know he's faithful. He refuses his master's wife over and over and over again. And it came about that one day when everybody was gone from the house, when sin could have so easily gotten the best of Joseph, when no one would have known except for God, Joseph was faithful. And she attacked him, or not attacked, but came after him, wanted him, grabbed his garment, his robe of authority that he was been given, and he fled. Naked, running around without his garment of authority, because he knew who his God was. He knew the faithfulness that he needed to have with his God. And so she trumps up these charges and presents a false witness and comes to Potiphar and says, "This slave that you've brought into this house has attacked me." Potiphar's angry. But interestingly enough, if he really thought that Joseph had attacked his wife, why wouldn't he have just killed him? Perhaps he was angry not at Joseph, but at his wife. Perhaps. So Joseph's now put in another prison, but he's not put in the deepest, darkest prison in Egypt. He's not killed. He's put into another prison in Pharaoh's house. Verse 19 of chapter 39. Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him prosper. Again, God was with Joseph. He was with his people. His promise is to be with his people. And he was with his people. His promise to Abraham was that those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So we're seeing the partial fulfillment of God's promises lived out to Abraham. in Joseph. This pagan nation, these households that Joseph is working faithfully in, are being blessed because they're not only letting Joseph rule their house well, but they're recognizing that the source behind it all is God. So everything is blessed. All of the house is being blessed because of Joseph, and Joseph is increasing in his authority. His garden, if you will, keeps changing, but he keeps being faithful in it. Though he's put in prison again, he's faithful, and God blesses him. Well, in prison, he meets two men, the cupbearer and the baker, Pharaoh's officials, high officials in Pharaoh's court too. These aren't just low servant cooks, in the basement. These are important officials that deal with what Pharaoh eats and drinks. So they each have a dream. Two dreams here, again. The cupbearer's dream said that there's a vine with three branches, and it starts budding, and its blossoms come out, produce ripe grapes. So the cupbearer comes, and he squeezes the grapes into Pharaoh's cup to drink. Joseph comes along and says, dreams interpretations are from God. I will interpret for you, because God is with me. So he says the interpretation is this: in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to lift up your head and restore you to your office. And when you are restored, remember me. Keep me in mind. In a sense, he's appealing to Pharaoh. Look at verse 15 of chapter 40. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me in the dungeon. Joseph is innocent. He hasn't done anything, though he's being reviled and afflicted as if he's a sinner, a criminal. And who does that remind you of? Our Savior. Reviled, afflicted, hasn't done anything, though, to deserve it. But yet he's entrusting himself to his father. Well, the baker has a dream too. The baker's dream says that there's three baskets filled with baked food for Pharaoh, and birds come and start eating from the basket. Well, Joseph says, I have an interpretation for you too. The baker's probably pretty happy after all. He's just heard the cupbearer is about to get restored to his office. So why not? Let's have a dream interpretation. Joseph says, all right, though, but in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to lift up your head. But instead of being restored to your office, you're going to be hung on a tree. You're going to die, and birds are going to eat your flesh. Not a good interpretation for a dream. And so it comes to pass 3 days later that Pharaoh's birthday party is taking hold of the kingdom. And Pharaoh has, this happens where what Joseph said comes to pass. What Joseph said comes to pass for the cupbearer and the baker. Then a couple years later, Pharaoh has a dream. Now we're looking in chapter 41. We're just sort of talking summary level here. Pharaoh had a dream after two full years. Well, the cupbearer, hey, remembers, look, when I was in prison, when you were upset with me, when you were dissatisfied with the food, the bread, and the drink that me and the baker and the cupbearer were giving to Pharaoh, when you were dissatisfied, I was in prison, and this guy interpreted the dreams correctly. And so he says, all right, call him up. So Joseph comes, and Pharaoh relates the dreams to him. Pharaoh has two dreams, meaning that the outcome is certain. The first dream was that seven fat cows and seven skinny cows were coming up from the Nile. And the skinny cows ate up the fat ones. And the Nile was the source of life. The source of life was coming. It was producing these cows, and they were eating each other up. What does this mean? And then the seven ears of corn were scorched and thin, swallowed up and consumed the fat ears. No one could answer except for Joseph. And we know that Joseph could answer only because of God. Well, Joseph said, all right, here's the answer. This is what God says, Pharaoh. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. We're going to reap all of this harvest for 7 years, and it's going to be abundant. But after the 7 years of plenty, there's going to be 7 years of famine. Famine throughout the whole world. Famine everywhere. And the only way for us to live through it, the only way for Egypt and Pharaoh and Joseph and everybody to survive is if during the 7 years we store up all of this food and save it for the 7 years afterward. Well, Pharaoh looks at that and he says, this is wise. Look at verse 38 of chapter 41. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a spirit of God? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over all my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Joseph is wise. He's grown in understanding what is good and what is evil. He's grown an understanding of what a king should know. That wisdom that Solomon wanted as a king and he asked for and God gave it to him has now been given to Joseph. And he's grown in wisdom. You can kind of see a progression through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now Joseph. And Joseph's grown in wisdom as he's been in all of these prisons, as he served his father's house well, and as he was sent into prison, and as he served in Potiphar's house well. Then he was sent in the prison, he served in that prison house well. And now he's being lifted up over all of the house of Egypt. He's grown in wisdom through the down, through the valleys of the shadows of death, through the difficult gardens of life. But he's been faithful, and God's given him wisdom. He's not seizing it, grasping at it like Adam did. He's not just claiming it all and just sort of taking whatever God doesn't give to him. He's being patient, he's being faithful, and God is blessing him. It's all coming from God. It is not Joseph's own works that is doing this. This is all coming from God. And Pharaoh is blessing him now. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is now lifting Joseph up to be as great, almost as great, as the Pharaoh himself. And now Joseph is going to be this king under a great king. A servant king, if you will. Just like Adam was supposed to be in the garden. Looking up to God, his high king, and obeying and faithfully serving him. Now, Joseph is put in a position where he is the king under the great high king, Pharaoh. But he's not just serving Pharaoh. He's serving God in all that he does. And Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph's God is Yahweh. Is God. In fact, we could make an argument that Pharaoh was converted here. This Pharaoh knew God. The fact that he blessed Joseph so much and recognized, and my translation says, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? As if Pharaoh just sort of thinks these people are all God people. It could be translated spirit of God, recognizing that God is in fact blessing Joseph. Well, God is doing this also for a greater purpose, to feed, in a sense, the world, to feed his brothers. Chapters 42 through 44, now we get find out what's been going on in the land back home, Joseph's land, Israel's land, where Joseph's brothers were. Well, the famine is great now, and it's a couple years into it. There's no food. Jacob says, you guys got to go down to Egypt because they're the only place that has food. And we, the reader, sit back and say, well, yeah, it's because God is blessing Joseph. And now he's going to bless his brothers and the whole world through this. So they go down. Joseph or Jacob sends his sons down And Joseph immediately recognizes them, of course. But he's going to test them. He's going to be a little deceptive. It kind of reminds us of Jacob even, where Rebekah and Jacob sort of deceive Isaac in order to bring about a repentant heart. Joseph is deceiving his brothers by pretending he's not who he really is also, and getting them to repent. And he goes about this long, elaborate way of doing that. Look at verse 18 of chapter 42. Joseph said to them, "On the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. And if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go. Carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. So they told him, "We have another brother, Benjamin." Joseph's brother. Joseph didn't know this yet. He's interested. What's going to happen here? So he says, "All right, I'm going to take Simeon. Simeon's going to have to stay here in prison, in the pit. You guys go back. And we'll see if you're telling the truth and whether you're willing to leave your brother, Simeon, in the pit. Are you willing to leave him there and die?" So they have to go back. You can see the test here. Joseph is putting them through what he went through. So he leaves Simeon there. They go back. Simeon's held hostage. They go back to Jacob, tell him what's happened, tell him that, well, if we have to go back, we have to bring Benjamin. Jacob is, he's not really trusting. He's afraid. He's already lost Joseph. Now he thinks he's lost Simeon. He doesn't want to lose the son of his of Rachel, Benjamin now. First, Reuben offers up his own two sons. Reuben is not a good leader. He's offering up his own two sons as surety. Like, that's going to help Jacob. Losing Simeon, losing Benjamin. Oh, and if I lose them, then I get to lose two of my grandchildren? That's not acceptable. But look at chapter 43, verse 8. Instead of Reuben's idea, Judah steps forward. Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, send Benjamin with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We, as well as you and our little ones, I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever." Judah is now offering up himself. Remember, Judah was the one who was leading the brothers into selling Joseph into slavery. Now you can kind of see he's come full circle. He's beginning to repent. He's now offering up himself, a substitute for the life of Benjamin. We know that the Lord Jesus comes from the line of Judah, the king's line. And we know that kings are servants, and kings will lay down their life for the sheep. And so Judah is laying down his life for his brother Benjamin. Well, they go back. He brings Benjamin. Joseph sees Benjamin, is overwhelmed with emotion. But his plan is not yet complete. Repentance needs to be seen. So they come around a table, and somehow, as the brothers see it, somehow this diviner has seated us around the table in birth order. How is this possible? This guy must have some sort of magic. But of course, Joseph knows. He's their brother. So he brings them around the table, and he's eating them. And the servants set the table, and they give Benjamin five times what they gave all the other brothers. So Benjamin is highly honored, five times highly honored than the rest of the brothers. Joseph is lavishing all of his praise upon Benjamin, just as Jacob was lifting up and highly honoring Joseph. So you see the test that he's doing here, right? He's putting his brother Benjamin and setting them up and saying, all right, what are the brothers going to do now that Benjamin is highly honored? Well, he sends them back, but he devises this plan. He puts the cup, probably the cup that he was drinking with at the table, a silver cup, and he has his servants put it into Benjamin's sat on his horse. And as they were going back, sends his servants out there, says, what are you guys doing stealing things from my master? And they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. Ah, theft from the king. Deserves death, or at least imprisonment. And so the brothers are overwhelmed. They're starting to understand what's going on. They're starting to feel really guilty for what they did to their brother. It's interesting that God uses ironies in our life to sort of well up that guilt in us, to bring us to repentance. And he's doing that with the brothers here. So he comes back and Judah steps up in chapter 44. Instead of Benjamin, Judah steps forward in verse 18 of 44. Then Judah approached him and said, oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, and that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the works of my Lord. And our father said, go back, buy us a little food. And keep going down. Now, verse 30. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? So now, Judah is putting himself in place of his brother and setting him free, and setting his brothers free. And he's doing so what he should have done back in the field to his brother Joseph. So Joseph is recognizing this repentance. He's recognizing what Judah's doing. And he's overwhelmed with emotion. And in chapter 45, he comes out and he says, I am Joseph. And his brothers, no doubt, get that deer in the headlights look. And he asks, is my father still alive? Is he okay? And of course, they say yes. In verse 5, he says to them, you sold me here, but God sent me before you to preserve life. The whole point of why Joseph was sent down there, the whole point of him going through these prisons and these dark valleys and these unpleasant garden life situations was so that Joseph would be able to provide life to his brothers and to the world. Because he's the one who's feeding his brothers and to the world. This famine is overcoming the whole world. They're all having to come to Egypt for life. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great salvation, he says. Joseph recognizes, and we read in chapter 50, you meant it for evil, but God was doing this for good. God was doing this for salvation. God was doing this so that you, Israel, you covenant people of Yahweh, shall be saved. And so they are. So Jacob moves down to Egypt, settles in the best part of the land. There's 70 people in Egypt, by this count, of the nation of Israel. And so now Israel is in Egypt. And this is the end of the story of Genesis, but also the beginning of the story of Exodus. Israel dies, Jacob dies, and before he dies, he blesses Joseph's sons. And just like his father was supposed to bless Esau, according to him, but instead blesses Jacob, Jacob comes along and takes Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he blesses Ephraim over Manasseh. And Joseph says, no, father, you've got your hands mixed up. You need to bless the older one over the younger one. Of course, Jacob knows. He knows. God somehow uses the younger one in these stories to prove a point that it's through his power and his sovereignty that the blessing of the nations will come through Abraham. So a couple final things. The ending of Genesis is very similar to the beginning of Genesis. God ties it all together. Joseph does not take from the daughters of men like the sons of God did in chapter 6. Joseph is sort of a greater picture of that. He does not, when he's outside the land, unlike Cain and unlike Adam and unlike the sons of God, he's faithful. And in the midst of a tumultuous, sinful generation in Egypt, he's like Noah. He's faithful, he's alone, but he's proclaiming the word of God. And he is maintaining his faithfulness so that all of the nations around him will be blessed. He's not like naked Adam, who was in the garden, but he's like the last Adam. So he's not naked now, of course, but he's clothed with the authority that God has given to him. He's not like Adam in grasping for an authority that wasn't given to him. He's like Jesus, who is clothed with the righteousness that comes from God and clothed with that authority. Of course, Jesus has his robe taken from him at the cross and dies naked like Adam. But he does so that we might have salvation, so that the effect of the curse might be reversed, and that Jew and Gentile, the blessing of all of the earth, might be found in the person of Jesus. We find that, as a practical application, that true dominion, true kingship, comes not through force and domination, but it comes through service, and it comes through humility. Joseph, lifted up as a king, is not a king through his power. He's a king through God's power. And no matter what the situation that God puts him in, and that his brothers put him in, and prison officials put him in, he is a servant first. And being a servant first, he's a king. We see the same thing with Judah. He gives himself up for his brother. And in so doing, he becomes the line of the great king. And just practically, Joseph's story encourages us. I mean, not one of us around here has not gone through a difficult time in life where the garden that we go through is dark and dreary, filled with thorns and thistles. The valley of the shadow of death seems long and dark, and no one is able to help us. Now, one of us around here has not gone through something like that, but yet God is with us, just like he was with Joseph. And not only that, we don't know what God is doing to those around us when we're going through those situations. Just like God was working on Pharaoh and all of the people around Joseph, as Joseph was in prison in chains, God was working on all of those people, and so they might have been converted. God was working on his brothers way back in his homeland while Joseph was going through prison. We don't know what God's doing to those around us as he's sending us through that valley, sending us through that garden. And so it gives us hope. All right, God, You've brought me here. You've given me a task to do. You've made me a king in your kingdom. Let me serve the great high king Jesus in whatever garden you put me in. No matter how small, no matter how dark, no matter how light, no matter how big. Sometimes it's the most difficult when we're put in exalted positions like Joseph was over all of Potiphar's house. How easy would it have been for him to have forgotten that God had lifted him up and for him to just take that one thing that he can have, Potiphar's wife. But we need to remember that God is working in us, through us, in doing all of this for his glory, for the blessing of Christ to come through all the world. And then theological applications of this story and all of Genesis. The theme of the king. Joseph is pictured as a king here, and he's blessing his brothers, Israel, and the nations. Go back to Adam. Adam was supposed to take God's garden, extend it over all of the world, be a king under the great high king, and make all of God's creation God's. Abraham was given the promise of blessing the nations and having a great name over everyone. And now Joseph, in part, in a picture, is doing that. And of course, this points us theologically forward to Jesus, who reigns as king right now over Jews and Gentiles into one family around one table. We get the theme of the king being rejected by his brothers, but yet being the source of salvation for his brothers. Jesus rejected by his brothers, the Jews, and yet he was there to save them. He was their king. We see the great theme of a new people being formed and brought together for God to bless the world. We remember Abraham, he and Sarah, no children, and barren, old, no hope, except for Abram's name and except for the promises of God, right? And now we have 70 in Egypt. The fulfillment of a new people, and this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is now the new Israel. And lastly, the great theme of the bread of life. Genesis ends with food, and it starts with food. In fact, food's a pretty big theme throughout the Bible. It starts with Adam and Eve not being able to eat from that tree. God is saying, I'm going to give you life from the tree of life. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil yet. Don't do it. And now, they were supposed to learn that God is the giver of life. God is the giver of food, which gives life. And now Joseph at the end is pictured as this king who provides bread to his brothers and to all of the world. And it's pictured around the table that he seats all of his brothers around, and he provides them life. And there's this reconciliation that happens after repentance. And it reminds us of the table that Jesus sat at and the table that we sit at right now, where we've come with repentant hearts. We've been brought into Jesus, into the new Israel, and we are God's people. And we are fed with the bread of life. We're fed with Jesus. He is the great king who feeds his people, like Joseph feeds his people, feeds his brothers, feeds the world. Everybody in the world had to come to him to live. And Jesus is like that. He's the greater Joseph. Because for us to have life, we have to come to him. And that's what this table is about. It's coming to our king and saying, we can only live because you live. We can only have life because you are that tree of life. You give us that bread from heaven day by day, week by week. You are the one who is our God, who created the heavens and the earth, who is the Word made flesh, and who is our Savior and Redeemer. And so we praise him for it. And that is Genesis. Let's give him thanks. Father, what a wonderful book Genesis is. It's filled with so much, and forgive me for not being able to go through more of it and for whatever mistakes I've made. But Lord, encourage us, encourage our faith, strengthen our faith through the words that you have given to us in your scriptures. Forgive us of our sin because we know we're like Adam. We know we've fallen short. We know that we fall short daily. But help us to be like Abraham. Help us to be like Jacob and Joseph and Isaac. Help us to be like Noah. Help us to be like these men, and help us to remember the areas where their faith was strong, and help us to flee from sin. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King of all kings. We thank you that you are the greater Abraham. You are the greater Jacob. You are the greater Isaac, even. You are the greater Noah. You are the greater Joseph. You are the greater Adam. Because life comes through you. And so, Lord, as we come to your table, feed us. Give us the life that comes only from you. And we give you thanks. We praise your name. And let us be a part of the great promises that come only through you, that the whole world might be blessed through you and your people, through the church, by the working of your Spirit. And may your name be exalted in everything that we say and do. Help us when we go through the difficult times. Help us when we go through the good times to be faithful to you. Because we want your name to be exalted. And so help us to look forward to all of the promises and all of the blessings that come from being a part of you and your people. And help us cling to those, being steadfast to fix our eyes only upon you, no matter what season of life you bring us through. And we praise your name and we lift your name high. In your holy name we pray. Amen.